170. We'll rise in the last verse and we'll be led in opening prayer by our brother Robert Barilla. Hymn number 170.
Forgiveness for all our sins and shortcomings, and ask strength within thee. We ask that you may please watch over all our dear children which are going through sicknesses and severe trials. We ask that you may please bless the study leader, that he may edify us. We're thankful for all our many blessings, and we do ask all these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This morning, we'd like to introduce our brother George Tabak to you, and he has chosen as his subject, fences. Fences. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, brethren, we would like to consider this morning a condition that I can't help but feel saddens all of our hearts. A condition that seems from some standpoints to be almost running out of control. A condition that is based upon the premise that if we have a difference of opinion from others on a doctrine, an application of truth, on a type of studies we should have, on activities or customs or whatever it might be, if we have a difference of opinion, then the proper thing to do is to separate ourselves from others who think differently. I'm sure it's done with the best of intentions, feeling it will be for the best spiritual interests of everyone concerned. But the fruitage of this premise in the Bible student movement is that we find in city after city where there are brethren, there are 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and sometimes even more ecclesias. It's not just in the United States, it's worldwide. India, Canada, Poland, France, England, wherever. We in no way want to give the impression that we're here to justify our position or to point a finger or in some way find fault with others. We don't want to give the impression that no separation was ever justifiable, because undoubtedly that would not be correct. We don't want to find fault with anyone who may have recently chosen to separate. None of these is our intent this morning. What do we hope to accomplish? Well, you know, I'm not really too sure. Except perhaps to just bring to the forefront that we might all look inward, reflect a little bit more on our own disposition, our own attitude. For you know, to a greater or lesser extent, these fences affect us all. It's a condition that perhaps to some degree, small or great, we've all contributed, perhaps at least in a little bit, to building one of these fences at one time or another. I know I have. As I reviewed some of the principles involved, I realized, oh, how I needed to apply them to myself. So if you too ever hammered a nail or two into one of the many present-day fences, may we just kind of share together a thought or two. It's our prayer that perhaps together we may help to reverse the tide by pulling out a nail or two. And someday, perhaps it's only wishful thinking, but perhaps someday we'll be able to look out on the beautiful rolling green hills of the Bible students' movement, and lo and behold, as far as the eye could see, they will be free of fences. What is the cause of so many separations? One of the basic reasons is that we all love truth. We call ourselves truth people because that's what our life is really all about. We speak about how we all receive the precious truth from our returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell, who gave us the meat, the truth, in due season. Generally speaking, most all the brethren concur with the vast majority of his writings, with very few exceptions, perhaps as much as 95% agreement. But because each of our minds are different, we may see a prophetic point here or there with just a slight different viewpoint from another. But because we all love truth and its principles so dearly, we have an immediate reaction to tend to protect the truth, to keep it pure the moment a slightly different viewpoint is presented by someone. So what should we do when relatively small differences arise, where there are realistically two or more possible explanations or viewpoints? This is a question that we're all confronted with, and each of us up till now have conducted ourselves in a way that we have thought best. Generally, we might say we come to one of two conclusions. We could make our own thorough study of the subject, arrive at the best conclusion that we possibly can, and believe it until and if the Lord should show us differently, and then allow others the liberty to understand the matter the best they can. Or the second approach is the subject of our study today, which is because of our strong love for truth, we may feel that the only way to keep it pure is to associate only with those who are in total agreement with us. Our understanding of the doctrine or the application of truth, whatever it might be, whatever the issue is, and there are many, we all realize that. But as we continue our subject, we do so with a prayer that we cause no ill will to anyone, but rather that whatever view we might have, we might just somewhat come and reason together. We trust our thoughts today will be objective, for I have held both of these viewpoints, and like many of you, have struggled to ascertain which would be most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The view of endeavoring to keep the truth pure by meeting only with those who share our view 100%, you might say, is seemingly at first right and proper. Wouldn't that be what we would all want to do? But there's an obvious problem that arises immediately, and that is that there are probably no two people on the face of the earth that think 100% exactly as we do. We all have different minds. And so we realize we do have to make some allowances. How much? But for the moment, let's just assume that it is possible that you can have brethren that agree 100%. Should this be the only criteria we use to determine with whom we will meet, that all must believe totally as we do? We think not. We'd like to go on to consider some reasons why. Some other scriptures that we need to bear in mind. First, let's recall Paul's beautiful lesson of how we are all members of one body. Each of us in a different state of development, each needed to contribute to the blessings of the other members of the body. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is going to be the Phillips translation, so it's going to be different from King James. Starting with verse 20. The fact is, there are many parts, but only one body. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the whole body should work together as a whole with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So that it happens if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are his messengers? Are all preachers? Are all teachers? Are all able to heal? All able to speak with tongues? No. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principles of harmony that he has shown in the human body. I'm going to pause from the quotation now. But here we see how Paul is bringing to our attention that each member of the body is vital and contributes to the uplifting and the blessings and the harmony and the function of the whole. And God purposely designed it that way, so that no one was given all the gifts of the Spirit, so to speak, but rather they were broken up so that no one could feel self-sufficient. Each would need and be dependent upon others. Shouldn't we strive to bear this admonition of Paul in mind? It's true that someone may be blessed with a clear understanding of doctrine or its application. But if so, shouldn't they want to share it with others, to help others see and appreciate it also? rather than just meeting together with a small group who seem to agree. Paul's logic continues in what is perhaps one of the most beautiful chapters in all the scriptures, of the 13th chapter on love. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in mind not only human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but I have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yea, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Oh, how forcefully Paul brought to their attention, as well as to ourselves, that we shouldn't get our priorities mixed up. For it's so easy to lay the greatest stress in this life on everybody dotting the I and crossing the T alike, that in the process, we may be overlooking far weightier things. This is what happened to the Corinthian brethren. They were proud of what they thought was clearness of truth. They felt superior to the others, and they wanted to meet alone. They were feeling justified that they were better. But what does Paul say? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. For even if they or we had absolute perfect knowledge, even though we understood every prophecy perfectly, would it really matter much? Would that be the highest criteria of attainment? Paul says, no, it would mean absolutely nothing if it didn't, in turn, permeate our very being to overflow with the God-like quality of love. Paul continues, this love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep an account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Oh, Paul, thus showing us the height of Christian attainment, which is the degree of transformation of our characters. For that's what really matters in the end. Another point we may overlook in separations is that they may be taking ourselves out of a trial that the Lord permitted for the development of everyone that was involved. We can't help but think of the lesson that no doubt we've all heard many times, a story of a man who saw a butterfly struggling to get out of its cocoon. And so he felt sorry for it. He takes a little scissors and he snips the cocoon a little bit to make it easier. And sure enough, a lot easier, the butterfly finally emerges from the cocoon. But lo and behold, the butterfly could never fly. It was the struggle that was the essential prerequisite for the butterfly to have its wings properly developed. May we not forget that the same is true of us. It's to struggle through trial that, if we are rightly exercised, is what will crystallize our characters. Only diamonds can polish other diamonds. Who hasn't found that business meetings are a great source of polishing? And that when strong differences arise but finally get resolved by each throwing their arms around one another and saying, oh, I'm sorry I acted the way that I did. That there is a growth of character that takes place that could not in any other way. Let's consider for a moment the beautiful harvest message that we've all been blessed with. Why did God give us this knowledge? What is its prime purpose? Well, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, we realize that knowledge in itself is meaningless if not applied. Knowledge is not an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. It's what we do with that knowledge that matters. He gives us the understanding of doctrine, of chronology, of prophecy, to see the beautiful overall harmony of His wonderful plan to bless everyone on earth, to encourage us to keep pressing on. He tells us, as it were, that just as you've seen all these prophecies fulfilled, so I will fulfill everything I have ever promised. If. One little word, if. If we have our life transformed as a result of this knowledge, as He applies the heat of trial of the refiner's fire. God must be absolutely certain that never throughout all eternity will anyone who receives the divine nature ever go contrary to His will. And so we see that knowledge is important. In fact, it's the very foundation of our lives. It affects our zeal, our faith, our character, our love, our witnessing, our compassion, our humility, our sacrifice. But oh, how careful we must be that we don't look upon knowledge from some standpoints as an ultimate criteria of some kind or other just in itself. It can happen so easily. In fact, we may have all felt tinges of it briefly one time or another. I know I have. What do I mean by knowledge becoming an ultimate criteria of some kind just in itself? Well, so that I won't be misunderstood, let me first of all say I don't mean to imply that anyone has come to the conclusion that all that really matters is knowledge and we don't have to transform our lives. No. No one has come to that conclusion, but rather I'm thinking of a far more subtle inward feeling that perhaps may exist even only in our subconscious. A feeling that develops perhaps something like this. I think we have all discovered that those who the Lord has chosen, called and chosen, are all brethren with firm convictions of what they believe. And thus, having these firm convictions, we cherish the harvest message given us by our returned Lord. We believe our understanding and application of that message is the correct one. And this is kind of obvious, for if we didn't believe what we believe is correct, we would change it. So we believe our understanding is correct. But having come to this conclusion, we find that the next step can oh so easily suggest itself to us. Therefore, it would seem that since we are the ones holding most closely to the harvest message, the Lord must therefore be a bit more pleased with us than He is with the others. Therefore, it would seem proper that we should somewhat isolate ourselves from others to assure that the view we hold so dear will remain pure, that we will hear only the truth, so that others in our class or fellowship will not be swayed by other viewpoints. I think we can all understand and measure this feeling because many even in this room, many in the Bible student movement went through a great doctrinal upheaval when the beautiful harvest messages that we believe were supplanted by those of the society. But how do those differences compare to what is separating brethren today? How do today's differences compared with the differences in Paul's day. You recall some of them. Some taught that Gentile converts, in addition to believing in Christ, had to obey the entire law. Others believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection. Others taught that the resurrection had already begun. Others accused Paul of moral weakness. Others questioned Paul's apostleship. Others ridiculed his speech as being contemptible. Others argued amongst themselves as to who was greater. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. Others were guilty of great immorality. Some were teaching that Christ's second presence had already begun. We could go on and on, inciting the great differences and errors that existed in Paul's day. And yet, what did Paul do? Did he infer by the tone of his letter that he was in any way superior to them? Listen to Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? Did he disassociate himself from those in error, saying, I prefer not to meet with you anymore? Did he say that I no longer will attend your meetings or convention because I have to make a strong demonstration of how strongly I feel that you are in error? Ah, no. Paul did none of these things. What did Paul do? He did everything in his power to help them. He continued to love them, to visit them, to write to them, to teach them, that they might see a more correct viewpoint. How do the differences of today compare with those in Paul's day? I think we all agree that they are nowhere near as severe. We wonder at times, what is a serious enough issue that would warrant separation? Well, I don't know. Who could say for sure? But perhaps one would be that if we are so absolutely positive that we are right on the issue, whatever it might be, that we would be willing to risk losing our eternal life on it. What do we mean? Well, let's just suppose, and it's hypothetical, but let's suppose that God told us, I will look favorably upon your contemplated separation, providing you are willing to abide by this criteria. If you are right, you can continue in the race for the high calling. If you are wrong, you will lose your crown. Would there be as many separations? Would we be inclined to be as dogmatic as we might otherwise? Oh, we realize that, thankfully, this is only hypothetical. It would never happen. The Lord knows our frame and would not judge us so harshly. But perhaps it will help us to consider our position more introspectively as we consider entering or maintaining a separation. I guess what I'm trying to say is that there are many points on which we can be absolutely positive, dogmatic on, as it were. Jesus is the ransom. There will be two salvations. There is no immortal soul. There is no eternal torment, and countless others. But the things which so often are the things which precipitate a separation are differences of opinion on things which are not quite so absolute. That's why there are differences of opinion, where there truly could be another possible viewpoint, where the scriptures aren't as explicit as they are on so many others. In these areas, may we give liberty of thought and conscience to others, to interpret as best they can, and continue the study as best we can, but together we may strive to get the clearest accuracy on this side of the veil as possible. But still, continue to appreciate one another as brethren, beloved of God. Coming back to our question, how do the differences of today compare with those in Paul's day? And yet, what do we see happening? Throughout the world, brethren are building fences so fast it's difficult to keep abreast as to what is really happening. Where will it all end? I wonder if Paul is pleased in how we have followed his teachings and his example with those with whom we might differ. I sometimes wonder what Brother Russell thinks as he looks down from the heavens above and sees what we have done because of his writings. Beautiful harvest truths, but so often what they precipitate. What's the answer? What should we do? Well, I don't know. But brethren, I think we have to start to do something. One of the first aspects is that we want to recognize all of our brethren, our brethren, chosen by our Heavenly Father. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, and this was a letter that he was about to write that was going to correct some very strong errors and very wrong, immoral practices that were taking place. And yet, how does he begin in verse 4? What's one of the first things he brings there in our attention to? Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. It was God who chose Paul's brethren and our brethren. And so we must love and appreciate and recognize all of our brethren are chosen of God. They are striving to do God's will, just like us. They are all begotten of His Spirit, just like us. We want to have a concern for their welfare, just like we so appreciate others' concern for us. But you know, it's a difficult to accomplish any of these if we rarely see or talk to one another. I had an enlightening experience along this line a few years ago. I was at a convention, then I met brethren I never knew before, ever, never saw them. And in the course of our conversations, we we realized that we held a different viewpoint on a subject. But we sat down, and completely unemotionally, we listened to one another. We compared Scripture with Scripture. And what a revelation to both of us when all was said and done. We realized that we both had wrong, preconceived ideas of what those who had the other view believed. That in reality, they were really very close, with very little difference. In addition, as we compared Scripture with Scripture, we both had an opportunity to bring out thoughts that the other never considered. Why? Maybe it was because we didn't know one another. We were separated by thousands of miles. But it was because we were willing, in any case, at this time, to listen to one another. Willing to, yea, learn from one another. Willing to share with one another. Along this line, I'd like to share with you an experience from my early days. It goes back to the year 1952. It was the year that I was immersed. It was at the Bowling Green, Ohio General Convention. Some of you were there or remember those conventions. It goes back a long way. That year, they built a new library on the Bowling Green campus. And they placed an inscription over the doorway into the library, carved into the limestone that I thought was a gem. I copied it down. I have it to this day. It was a reminder to each one that went through that portal who was searching for truth to bear in mind. It said, read not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and to take for granted, but to weigh and consider. What a gem. Read not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and take for granted, but to weigh and consider. Fully in harmony with 1 Thessalonians 5:20 to 21, New American Standard, examine everything carefully, but then hold fast that which is good. So what are we trying to say, brethren? That we can't be too sure about doctrine? Or that we should sidestep the issues for the sake of peace? No, not at all. Doctrine is the very foundation of our life. We must ever strive for the greatest accuracy of understanding we can. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that if we are to know and to help one another as brethren, if we are truly interested in one another's welfare, then we will meet together. We will talk together. We will rejoice together. We will cry together. We will pray together. We will compare Scripture with Scripture together. We will try to help one another to the most accurate knowledge of truth possible together. All because we love one another. But in addition, in order for us to manifest this true love for one another, I think it has to be in such a way that the other can truly feel a sincere love and concern on our part. In such a way that our words and actions show that we consider one another as equals. Each with our various shortcomings, each struggling, as it were, day by day to overcome our weaknesses as we travel up the narrow way. And as we discuss differences, that it may be with an attitude of weighing and considering together, looking to the Lord for His Spirit to guide our hearts and minds, not with any attitude of trying to show how the other is wrong. When there is an openness of mind on both parts, that is when the greatest blessing will occur. Perhaps one view will thus be obviously seen as being the most correct and will be accepted. But even if not, both will be able to appreciate the other's position better and to realize that there are some plausible reasons for their view that we may not have previously considered. But if our mannerism in any way implies that we are just a little bit superior, but we're still willing to show our love and we'll fellowship with them, well, then I'm afraid that we will accomplish very little in helping one another as brethren. Therefore, as we study, may we strive always for accuracy of truth, but continuing to bear in mind that all doctrine was given for the prime purpose of helping one another to become the most loving, the most kind, the most understanding, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people on the entire face of the earth. And if there is some point of truth that someone is unable to grasp, we have the comforting assurance of Paul in Philippians 3:14, New English Version. Let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who are mature. If there is any point on which you think differently, this also God will make plain to you. Only let our conduct be consistent with the level we have already reached. Isn't that beautiful? King James can't quite grasp that thought. If there is any point on which you think differently, this also God will make plain to you. Only let our conduct be consistent with the level we have already reached. Yes, God will ultimately make all things plain to us, but only if we let our conduct be consistent with the level of knowledge that we have already reached. He will make a few things plain to us on this side the veil, where we're told and we realize we only see but through a glass dimly. But oh, how plain all things will be made to us the moment we open our eyes beyond the veil. Oh, if we could have just this 1 second glimpse of what lies beyond even today. If we could be transformed like Paul was to see with the glory of the heavens and our life beyond would be. Oh, many of those things that now cause us so much concern, so much discussion, so much division would absolutely dwindle into insignificance. Our hearts would be burned with such a fever pitch of serving one another, loving one another, holding up the hands of one another as together we sacrifice with every fiber of our being, working shoulder to shoulder in the great work that God would have us to do. Think for a moment of what you might see if tonight you can get that glimpse of beyond. In thy presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist tells us. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Daily being in the Father's presence, divine immortal life in the realms of glory forever and ever. A home of ivory palaces. Oh, think of the most beautiful palaces we've ever seen with their tranquil gardens. But how will that compare with that home which our Lord went to prepare? Because there was no place suitable in all the universe up to that time for His precious bride. And what will the body be like? Oh, a body of brilliance and power, the like of which is just incomprehensible. No task beyond its ability to perform. Creative abilities that could, yea, raise the dead, make blind men see and deaf men hear and children run and play. A body that will harness the power of countless galaxies to spring forth with life forms of every variety and beauty. A body able to be transformed through the realms of space at the speed of thought. A body capable of singing God's praise with such a reverberation that causes even the farthest inanimate galaxy to almost shimmer and twinkle with delight. But as we try to reflect on that joy that if tonight we can have that 1 second glimpse, we realize that our attempts are so inadequate. Our finite minds cannot grasp the spiritual realms of the universe. But if we could be granted that glimpse, would our lives change in any way? Would our degree of sacrifice change? Would the way we manifest our love to our brethren change? Would the manner in which we treat our brethren with whom we have differences become just a little bit more mellow? Would our zeal in proclaiming from the rooftops the awesome wonder and grandeur that awaits the children of mankind in the kingdom, would it take on a different perspective? Oh, I can't help but think if we're able to have that 1 second glimpse, every one of these aspects of our lives would take on such a sense of urgency that we would run like we never dreamt possible, as if our very lives were dependent upon it. And you know they do. Paul had that glimpse. It transformed his life. This one thing I do was the preoccupation of his life thereafter. As we pause to reflect on these joys that await us as faithful, we just can't help but be stimulated to a renewed determination to strive ever more diligently, to think less about the transitory, insignificant aspects of this life, to think less about judging how our brethren are doing or not doing, and to be far more concerned with how am I doing? How are we doing? This is our desire today, to encourage ourselves to greater faithfulness in fulfilling our consecration vows, that it spurns us on to a greater determination of zeal and sacrifice. As we look within ourselves, if we realize that we could be a bit more mellow towards our brethren, may we begin to take steps along this line. But you know, it's easier said than done. Some of the fences have existed for so many years. Our minds have almost just become accustomed to them as part of the inevitable part of the landscape of life. It's so difficult to break the ice. We may have had a certain position for years. How do we change it now? Where do we begin? We hardly know anyone closely anymore. And then we wonder, what will the others with whom I meet regularly think? Will it be viewed as a sign of weakness? Would it look like I'm admitting that they were right all along and I was wrong? And you know, I think it's especially hard for us elders who may have taken a rather strong position when the fence first started to be built. But brethren, I think we should try to forget about, in all aspects of life, as to who's right and who's wrong. Let's not worry about what others might think, and think more about what does our Heavenly Father think. Really, we want to have that viewpoint in all aspects of life. For when we do, others will ultimately come to appreciate the example we set and the courage that it may have taken to put God first. Will it be a sign of weakness? No. But rather, we believe it would be a sign of triumph. Whenever a saint of God has the courage to stand up to their convictions, regardless of the consequences, when they know or they feel that our Heavenly Father would be pleased with a different course. But again, it's easier said than done. For so often when separations take place, there are words spoken or written in the heat of emotion that are hard to take. And our initial reaction may be an equally strong reaction. Our flesh may feel inclined to say, well, I just don't care to have anything to do with them anymore. Not unless they come on bended knee and plead for forgiveness, say they were sorry. But brethren, may we try to remember, they are our brethren. Even though we may have different views on a few things, we want to realize that each one did what their consciences indicated to them to do at the moment. They had to do what they did. They did what they felt was pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So if strong things were said, try to think of them as being begotten by strong convictions rather than by any malice. We too at times may have said harsh words one time or another to others that, oh, how we wish we could have taken back. And how we appreciated being forgiven by our Father. We all recall the story of the prodigal son. When the son, we're told, was yet a far way off, hardly recognizable, the father saw him and ran out to meet him and threw his arms around him and forgave him. The very fact that the son began to return showed he was sorry. The father didn't demand any further apologies. So it may it be with us. If we receive an unexpected Christmas card from someone we don't normally meet with, or perhaps a get well card, or a phone call, or even a visit, oh, may we just rejoice and be glad. May we reciprocate with other gestures of warmth, love, and concern. Perhaps it could go on to fully mend a torn relationship. Even better yet, may we from time to time be the ones to extend a loving gesture, extending our hand, as it were, over the fence, to show that we truly love and care. Oh, it may not be accepted at first, but don't give up. Try and try and try again. For in so many aspects of life, time has a way of curing hurts and mellowing feelings. And then one day, as you again test the waters, lo and behold, your warmth may be met with a kindred response. Oh, perhaps just a little smile at first, maybe a handshake, but soon afterwards, a flood of tears as you put your arms around one another and feel once again the friendship that you have both missed for years. May we strive to fulfill Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Finally, in the words of Paul of Romans 14:19-20. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. May this be the work that occupies more and more of our thoughts and time, not tearing down the work of God that He has been building slowly, bit by bit, in the hearts and lives of our brethren as they are struggling up the narrow way, but rather going out of our way to see them, talk to them, love them, help them, pray for them, hug them. Give them your bouquets of love while they are still here to appreciate them. The kind things that you wish to say when they are gone, say it before they go. Together, may we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. For if we can, perhaps someday our dreams will become a reality. We will be able to look upon those green meadows of the Bible student movement, and lo and behold, as far as the eye could see, they will be free of fences. One thing is for sure, there will be no fences beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother George. You've given us much food for thought in how we are to conduct ourselves one to another. Shall we close this service with the use of hymn number 123, In the Cross I Glory? Oh, I'm sorry. 23, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. 23.
Thank you.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee for all thy many blessings to us, to thank thee for the rich understanding of thy precious word that we have received, to thank thee for the brethren that thou hast given to us as our family in the Lord. Help us, Father, to see more fully those things which thou seest in the hearts and minds and lives of each of our brethren, and to strive together to know thy will more fully and apply it in our daily walk. Continue with us as